Well, Friday night and yesterday until about 12:30-ish or so, we hosted a leadership conference here called Leaders Who Last. And our speaker was Dave Kraft. And I was introduced to Dave a while back through Jeremy Wright-Bull, who was on our staff. And eventually, Dave became my personal coach for a year. And so every other week, via phone, we would have conversations about ministry and about how to better lead, how to better shepherd, how to better pastor. And I found him to be so valuable in providing me with counsel. Dave came to know the Lord as a young man. He was born in Los Angeles, grew up in Palm Springs. His father was a locksmith in Palm Springs. He was telling me at the time in Palm Springs, there were only two locksmiths, and there were many, many Hollywood movie stars, of course, who had homes there. So there's a 50-50 chance that if a star needed some locksmith work done, his dad would get called. And so one time, he would often go out with his dad, so he saw Jack Benny in his robe by his pool one time. And but the one that I told him I was going to introduce him as, he went out to finish up a job his father had begun at Dean Martin's home. And Dean Martin, as he was finishing up and approaching his truck, was just kind of walking up, and he introduced himself to Dave, and he said to him, would you like to join me for lunch? And Dave said, no. He is the only man who I think ever turned Dean Martin down for lunch. And so it's just a delight to have him here. We had a wonderful time. He's going to come and share with you. You'll find an outline in the worship folder from the book of Acts and a few other places, challenging us to be good followers and challenging those of us who are leaders to be good leaders. And so I want you to welcome Dave to our fellowship here at Santa Rosa Bible.
Well, believe it or not, I really appreciate the rain. I grew up in Palm Springs, where we did a lot of sweating, especially in the summertime. And so I told people that when I left Palm Springs to move to Seattle, I went from sweating for Jesus to being soaking wet for Jesus. So now we moved down to southern Orange County, about 20 minutes from the ocean, and now I've gone from soaking wet for Jesus to sunburned for Jesus. So I'm used to this rain. When I moved to Seattle, I had no idea that it rained that much, and it's sort of a secret, because if you talk to them, we had beautiful days and sunshine, they feared that a lot of people from California would move up there. So in order to keep those people down here in California, they talked about it rains like 360 days a year. And so when I first got there, I've been there just a few weeks, somebody asked me the quintessential Seattle joke. They said, Dave, do you know the difference between the winter and the summer in Seattle? And of course I said, no. They said, the rain is warmer in the summer. So we had a good share of rain yesterday. There might be a little bit more today, but I like it. That's what makes things green, right? If you live out in the desert, you don't get any rain, everything's brown. So that's what causes the green to come. I am really delighted to be here. We had a great conference, and I appreciate Chris's willingness. Until I came this weekend, he had never heard me teach or preach, so anybody who's willing to take a chance on somebody that they never heard or saw before is to be commended. So I thank you for giving me the opportunity of sharing here this morning. Could I pray just once more before we begin? If you'd bow your heads with me. Lord, I thank you for this awesome opportunity. I thank you that this is your word, and we are your children by faith in Jesus Christ because of that wonderful cross and that empty tomb. So I pray this morning just simply that you would speak to this your people from this your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I've had the opportunity over the years. I've been in ministry for about 44 years. And I've had conferences where I've been responsible for putting on the conference, getting workshop leaders, lining up various things, and actually putting on seminars at conferences. One thing I've discovered, if you put on a Christian conference and you have workshops or breakout groups, and you have one on the will of God, how to know the will of God, how to find out what God's purpose and will is for your life, I've never seen an exception. You will get more people that will show up to that workshop than any other. Because most of us as Christians want to know, what is God's will? What is God's purpose for my life? What does God expect from me? What is his desire for me? So this morning I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. I'm going to give you four divine desires that God has for each one who claims to be a Christ follower. And then I'm going to give you four divine desires that God has for each of you who are in any type of leadership role here at the church, or if you're thinking about stepping into a leadership role. When my daughter Anna was a little squirt, 4, 5, 6 years old, she's now 36, she had this little tricycle. And Anna has always been the child in our family that had great enthusiasm, great joy. She was excited about everything. She was always pumped, upbeat. She still is. And she got on her little tricycle, and she would just pedal for everything she's worth around the neighborhood and jump off her trike and introduce herself to people. She made lots of friends. And on the back of her little trike, there was this little license plate, and it said this: lead, follow, or get out of my way. And I told her, Anna, you haven't changed much. You're still that way today. It's not that she's nasty or mean. She said, if you want to lead, I'd be glad to follow. And if you want to follow, I'd be glad to go along with you. But if you're not going to lead or follow, then move out of the way, because I want to do both. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning: followers of Jesus Christ and leaders for Jesus Christ. So number one, divine desire that God has for his followers is conversion to his kingdom. Conversion to his kingdom. There's a passage in John chapter 3. It's that famous passage where Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. It says it in verse 3 and in verse 7. You must be born again. I'm not suggesting it to you. I'm not saying, hey, it might be a nice idea to think about it. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, what does it mean to be born again? It means to be radically changed, to be converted, to turn it around. It's like you were walking away from God into the darkness, further and further, deeper and deeper into darkness. And to be converted to the kingdom of God, God changes you from the inside, and he turns you around so that you're walking in another direction, walking away from the dark and into the light. It means all of you is converted, not just your head, but everything about you is converted, is changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man, any woman is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. The old has passed away. The new has come. It's an ongoing process. There was a pastor who was called to accept the lead pastorship of a church, and he showed up and he spent hours prior to Sunday getting ready and getting everything put away and so forth. And then Sunday morning he stood up and he preached from this passage in John 3. He preached, you must be born again. And everyone loved it. They were a gospel-believing, Bible-preaching church, and they just loved to hear the gospel. Then the second Sunday, he stood up and he preached the very same sermon, word for word. The elders kind of looked at one another, and third Sunday, he preached it again. Well, they had a meeting, and they said, we need to talk to the pastor. I mean, he's a great man, and we love his family, but are we going to be listening to this sermon for years, over and over, every Sunday? So they set up a meeting and came into his office and said, Pastor, we really love you, and we think we made a good choice in bringing you here, but frankly, we're a little concerned that you've preached the same sermon 3 weeks in a row now. Do you have any other sermons? Pastor said, well, of course I do. Well, when are you going to preach those? When everyone obeys the first one. We're not going on to second base until everyone's on first base. You must be born again. Now, with a group this size, I don't want to assume that that's happened to you. You might have grown up in a Christian family. You might have been going to church your entire life. But as Keith Green used to say, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Jesus Christ makes you a Christian. He comes into your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. He woos you and draws you to himself. It's miraculous. It's the same mystery of a baby being born when you're born again. And all he asks of you is that you just cooperate with him, respond to his gracious offer. So I'm going to ask you pointedly, right out of the chute this morning, has that happened to you? And I'm not asking if you go to church, or if you read your Bible, or if you even give. But have you been born again of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? This happened to me when I was 20 years old. I come from a Jewish background. Both sides of my family, all the way back, as far back as you want to go, 100% Jewish. It was quite an upheaval in my family when I became a Christian. And I remember the night to this day when I bowed the knee and responded to the gracious invitation and asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. He loves you. He adores you. And he wants to have you in his kingdom forever. He wants to have an incredible relationship with you. Not a church relationship, but a Christ relationship. So that's the first question. Have you been born again? When I have seven grandchildren. The oldest one is Mimi. She'll be 9 in May. And we were sitting at the table a couple of years ago, and we weren't talking about spiritual things, but all of a sudden, out of the blue, she calls me Poppy. She said, Poppy, is Jesus your whole life? And she went like this with her arms. Is Jesus your whole life? And I said, yes, Mimi, Jesus is my whole life. That's the normal Christian life. To be converted, to have everything about you converted, changed, and belonging 100% to Jesus. Now, some people think that, well, that's for missionaries and pastors and Bible teachers and things like that, to have Jesus as your whole life. But the New Testament clearly teaches us that that is the normal Christian life, that Jesus is your whole life. You must be born again. Conversion to his kingdom. Number two, communion with his son. There are numerous passages in the Bible that talk about that God not only wants us to be converted to his kingdom, he wants to have a deep relationship with this. He wants to have communion with us, closeness, fellowship, intimacy. So there's two things involved. First of all, when you become a Christian, you have your identity in Christ. You are now a Christian. You identify with Christ. He identifies with you. But then we go from that initial identification with Christ to intimacy. Identification, or having your identity in Christ, and then intimacy with Christ. Constantly going deeper and deeper in your relationship with him. And that generally comes through the practice of spiritual disciplines. Things like reading your Bible and praying, going to church, fellowshipping with other believers, confession, repentance, all of those kinds of things. Excuse me. So when we go deeper, we read scripture, we pray, we repent, we confess, we worship. We spend time with God. We deepen that personal relationship. I heard a very fascinating story, a true story, about shrimp boats that fished off the coast of Florida. For years, these boats had been there. And the seagulls that lived in the area would swoop down at the end of the day because shrimp that they could not market, could not sell, that were no value to them, they would basically just throw it out on the water. So on the top of the water, you'd be shrimp all over the place. And the seagulls would just swoop down at the end of the fishing day and just pluck up the shrimp. The problem was that these seagulls had never learned how to fish. They didn't know how to get any food. The food was always provided for them. And then there came a time when the shrimp fishing just wasn't working anymore, and all the ships moved north. That whole generation of seagulls died. Every last seagull died. Why? Because they didn't know how to get food on their own. The food was always provided for them. Now, the correlation is very true. For many Christians, the only food that they get is what someone else gives them. On a Sunday morning, for example. I know Chris is a great Bible teacher, and the other people here, elders and pastors at the church, Santa Rosa Bible, that preach and teach. But I think all of them would agree that as good as Sunday morning is, it's not enough. God wants you to eat every day. I don't know anyone who thinks it's a good idea to try to eat 21 meals on Sunday so you don't have to eat the rest of the week. Think, man, if I could figure out how to cram enough food in my body for 2 hours and just stuff it, look at all the time I could save that we'll never have to eat again the rest of the week. The only people I know that might be able to pull that off are those guys in New Jersey that eat like 95 hot dogs, you know, in 2 minutes. They might do it. But if you and I tried that, we'd be really sick. But we do it spiritually. We come on Sunday morning, we get good spiritual food. And then we don't open our Bibles. We don't spend time alone in worship, a confession, fellowship with the Lord. Until we come back next Sunday again. That's the equivalent of trying to eat all the meals one day and neglecting the rest of the days. What does it say in Matthew 4? Give us this day our daily bread. We eat regularly. Most of us eat regularly, around 3 times a day, every single day. And we need to eat spiritually by God's grace. God longs for us to come into His presence to spend that time with Him. I remember when I first became a Christian, I worked at the post office department. And I started work at 6 a.m. I didn't get up at 6 a.m. I had to clock in to begin work at 6 a.m. And somebody had the audacity to tell me, Dave, now that you're a Christian, you want to get up early in the morning and spend time with God. I thought, if you only knew how early I already get up. I'm already getting up at 4:30, 5 o'clock so that I can take a shower, eat breakfast, get my lunch ready, and drive to work. And now I'm going to get up even earlier. But I prayed about it and I thought about it and I said, Lord, if that's what it takes, if that is going to enable me to grow and really make my life count for you, then that's what I'm going to do. And so I've been doing it for 52 years. Getting up early in the morning, spending time alone with God, scripture, prayer, worship, confession. Besides marrying my wife and responding to the gracious invitation that God has given me to become a Christian, that's the third most important decision I've made, is to do that, to spend that time. I don't know why they got my throat. To spend that time alone with God, to just hear from Him and worship Him and adore Him. So communion with His Son. Conversion to His kingdom, communion with His Son. Number three is community with His people. God wants you to build close communal relationships with other Christians, with other believers. Now here at Santa Rosa Bible, we have fellowship groups on Sunday. And we're in the process of beginning other kinds of groups during the week. Call them small groups, community groups, catalyst groups. And I really want to encourage you to be a part of one of those groups. I've come to the conclusion over many, many years that you cannot become the total person that God wants you to become just by coming here on Sunday mornings, as good as it is. You need to spend that time alone with the Lord, and you also need, by God's grace, community with a few other people. I'll take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I've got the New Living Translation. You might have something a little bit different. And we'll read from verse 41. Acts 2, verse 41. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church. About 3,000 in all. They joined with the other believers and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, sharing in the Lord's Supper and in prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together constantly and shared everything they had. They sold their possessions and shared the proceeds with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity. All the while, praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day, the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. This is a beautiful snapshot, a picture of the early church. There's many things. We could preach a whole sermon just on this. But look at verse 40. They worshiped together at the temple, all of them together in one place like we're doing right now. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with joy and generosity. So they had at least two kinds of meetings. They all gathered together, and then they broke up into smaller groups and met in homes. In fact, throughout the New Testament, you'll find Paul referring to the church that meets in so-and-so's home. But then they met in schools, and they met in the synagogue, and they met in all different kinds of larger settings. So we come to the conclusion that it's good to be in two types of groups. This group right here where you're receiving teaching, where you worship together corporately. And then where you break into smaller groups in homes. From the day that Susan and I were married, we have been in a group. I can't remember a time when we were not in a small group. If there wasn't a group, we'd start a group and invite people over to our own home. And even now, right where we are in Lake Forest, Southern California, 5 minutes from our house, there's a home where about 15 to 20 people gather every Monday night, and we're part of that group. From time to time, I'll lead that group. There's just something that happens when 5 or 6, 8, 10 people are sitting together and sharing their lives with one another, opening up, sharing their pain, their hurt, their victories, that you can't do in a setting like this. It's just not set up for that. That's why I think the church had these two different ways of meeting together and connecting. So conversion to his kingdom, communion with his son, community with his people, and then lastly, commitment to his purpose. Commitment to his purpose. What is his purpose? Matthew 28. He wants the gospel to go out all over the whole earth, starting right here in Santa Rosa. He wants every one of us to be a part of seeing that the gospel goes out, that the good news about Jesus Christ reaches everybody. Now, here's an interesting fact. Every one of you are ordained to the work of the ministry. I said, well, wait a minute, Dave. I'm not ordained to the work of the ministry. I'm a school teacher, or I'm a student, or I work in a doctor's office, or I'm a computer programmer, or I'm a salesman. That's true. But wherever you are a minister of the gospel. Someone said, every heart without Christ is a mission field. And every heart with Christ is a missionary. So if you're not a Christian, you're a mission field. And if you are a Christian, you're a missionary. It's really that simple. And what does God expect of you? He wants you to be committed to his purpose. You are ordained for the work of the ministry wherever you are. For 4 years, a number of years ago, the early 80s, I was one of the elders at a church down in Newark, California, just south of here. And we had a fellow that became a Christian, he and his wife. His name was David Allen. His wife was Karen. David wasn't a Hell's Angel, but he looked like one. He was about 6'2" or 6'3", weighed well over 250 pounds, had a full beard, black jacket, yes, and he drove a Harley. But he was soft as a teddy bear. And he had this deep, deep voice. And so one day he came up to me in between the services. He became a Christian. He was in a discipleship class. And he walked up to me between services, and he put his arm on my shoulder. And he leaned over and he said, Dave, I got this friend of mine who's an ordained plumber. I looked at him, I said, Dave, I said, you got it. You understand it. Every one of us is ordained to the work of the ministry. What does that mean? It means you are just going to be out there representing Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says that we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Jesus Christ wherever we are. That doesn't mean you have to stand in a soapbox and have a sign that says turn or burn or slip little tracks in people's drawers at work. That's not what we're talking about. Talking about just loving people, serving them, praying for them, getting engaged in their lives, having them over to your home, being involved with those who don't know Christ. And God will give you that right opportunity to just share something with them about how Jesus Christ has changed your life. D.L. Moody, who was an evangelist of the early 1900s, he was the Billy Graham of the early 1900s, became a Christian. There's just an example of the same thing. He became a Christian through a shoe salesman. He went into a shoe store to buy some shoes, and the guy who was selling him the shoes shared the gospel with him, and D.L. Moody became a Christian. That's exactly what we're talking about. The shoe salesman, well, you know, I'm not ordained to the gospel. That's the pastor down at the church. I just sell shoes. No, you are ordained to the work of the ministry where you sell shoes. So D.L. Moody was traveling once, and he was in a train station, and there were not a lot of seats available, and a gentleman had just gotten up to go get something. And he sat down, and it was his wife that he sat next to. And a few minutes later, the gentleman came back, and just as he was coming back, D.L. Moody left to get his train. So he was walking, saw the gentleman sitting next to his wife, got up and left, and he came over and said, "Who was that?" Oh, his wife said he was a pastor or a minister from Chicago. And I said, "Well, what was he talking about?" Oh, he was talking about the Bible and about Jesus and, you know, things like that. And so her husband was a little irritated. And he looked at her and he said, "Why don't you just tell him to mind his own business?" And she said, "You know, if you were talking with him, you would have thought that this was his business." But not only is it D.L. Moody's business, it's all of our business. If you are a Christian, you are ordained to the work of the ministry wherever you are. Now, the reason that doesn't happen is because we see our issues, who we are, our sin, and we think, "Well, I'm not qualified to do that. I mean, look at me. I got my own problems and my own issues. Who am I to be telling someone else anything? I got to get my own act together, which I hope to do before I die, and then I'll be ready to share with somebody or love somebody or serve somebody." No, you can start right where you are and just be honest about where you are. There's something I shared. It's a seminar by A.W. Tozer I want to share with you because it really motivates me. It goes like this. Anything God has ever done anywhere, he can do here. Anything God has ever done at any time, he can do now. Anything God has ever done for anyone, he can do for you. Do you believe that? That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't make a difference how educated you are, how old, how young, how biblically illiterate you think you are. God can use you just who you are, just where you are. Anything he's ever done at any time, he can do it now. He can do it here. And he can do it through you. Amen? We need to believe that. We need to trust that it's not about us. The power does not lie with you and with me. It lies with Jesus Christ. And he can use us beyond our wildest dreams if we're just willing to cooperate. Someone has said the greatest ability is availability. If you just make yourself available to God, he will do the rest. So conversion to his kingdom, communion with his son, community with his people, commitment to his purpose. Now let's talk about the leaders. A leader is simply somebody who has an idea, a dream, a vision, and they're motivated to take other people and move them toward that idea. It could be a big idea, it could be a small idea. But a leader is somebody who is motivating, persuading, and helping people to go from where they are to someplace else, a better place for them, for the church, for the kingdom, for the city of Santa Rosa. So let's talk about four divine desires that God has for his leaders. Number one, he wants to see Christ. He wants to see his son, Jesus, in the life of everyone who is one of his leaders. A number of years ago, I was partaking in the Billy Graham Crusade, helping out with counseling down in Los Angeles. And I was downtown, and I remembered hearing about the Church of the Open Door, which is right smack middle of Los Angeles. The pastor at that time and for years afterwards was J. Vernon McGee. How many of you have ever heard J. Vernon McGee on the radio? Look at this. This is the most hands I've seen since I started doing these. He's been dead over 30 years, and he's still preaching on the radio. Isn't that amazing? So it was a huge church, probably the biggest church in anywhere in California at that time. They probably could have sat 2,000 to 3,000 people in this auditorium. There were three layers, like this layer right here. Then you went up, and there was another one, and then a third one that started in the back and came all the way around to the side. It was huge. So I went in the back door. Fortunately, it was open. Took me a minute or two just to walk all the way across that auditorium and come up to the front where the pulpit was. I was a young, aspiring teacher, communicator. I thought, I wonder what it would look like standing up in front where he stands every Sunday. So I walked up and I got into that pulpit just to kind of look out there. And then I looked down and I noticed there was a little plaque right in the front staring at the person who would be standing there teaching. And this is what it said. "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's a direct quote from John 12:21, where some people came to Jesus' disciples and said, Where is Jesus? We want to see Jesus. Show us Jesus. And I think that's the first desire that God has for his leaders. He wants to see his son, Jesus, oozing out of every pore of your life. He wants to see him in every aspect, the way you talk, the way you act, the way you think. It's part and parcel of Jesus being your whole life. He wants to see his son, Jesus. Number two, he wants to see character. Character is a missing ingredient today. I said in the seminar that more leaders fall over character issues than competency issues. And you don't have to look very far. Just read the paper for the last several weeks, some of these generals in the military. Was it because they were incompetent? Because they didn't learn enough at West Point? What was the reason they fell? It was over character. And you find it in politics. You feel it. You find it in sports. You see it in families. You see it in the church, sad to say. Leaders falling because of lack of character. Character has to do with being a person of integrity, trustworthy, honest, dependable. Fulfilling promises that you make. I'm of the opinion it's better to under-promise and over-deliver than over-promise and under-deliver. UCLA and USC played yesterday. I don't know where you are in that. But UCLA won decisively. I think it's all over for USC. Heisman stuff with their quarterback is pretty much all over. But there was another coach years ago at UCLA that had a national reputation and still does. He was the most winningest basketball coach in the history of the game. He is the only person in the Collegiate Basketball Hall of Fame, both as a player and a coach. Who is it? John Wooden. John Wooden is just a homegrown. He grew up somewhere in the Midwest. I'm not exactly sure where, but I'm in Kansas or Nebraska, somewhere in that area. And grew up church kid, was a Christian, taught his teams and his players Christian principles. One of my favorite quotes by John Wooden has to do with character, and this is it. Pay more attention to your character than your reputation. For your character is what you really are. Whereas your reputation is merely what other people think you are. That's a real easy trap. I wonder what people think about me. I wonder how I'm coming across. I wonder how I'm doing. I wonder if they like me. I wonder if they like me more than other people. They play the comparison game. Instead of saying, I'm going to be a person of character. I'm going to be a leader of character. I'm going to be a person who is credible, that people can depend on me, that I tell them the truth, that I don't lie, that I don't make promises, that I don't throw out empty little, hey, I'll get together with you for lunch next week, and you forget all about it. Or you promise somebody you'll have something, and you don't come through, you don't do it. Once again, under-promise and over-deliver. When we bring people into a team or to work with us, we should be looking for people of character, not just people of competence. The problem is that we hire or bring people in based on competency, what they can do. He can do this. She can do that. They're awesome. Graduated top of their class. Multi-talented, so forth and so on. But what about the character? More leaders fall over character issues than competency issues. So we bring them in based on competency, what they can do. And unfortunately, we wind up letting them go based on character, what they've become. We bring them in based on competency, what they can do, and we wind up letting them go because of character, what they've become. God wants to see character in his leaders. And the followers want to see character. I've read numerous studies about what employees are looking for in their employer, and it's always at the top of the list is a person of character. More than how awesome or how brilliant they are. Number three, God's divine desire for his leaders, he wants to see caring. Caring. Ezekiel, go back in the Old Testament. Chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. Then this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds, the leaders of Israel. Give them this message from the sovereign Lord. Destruction is certain for you shepherds who feed yourselves instead of your flocks. Shouldn't shepherds feed their sheep? You drink the milk, wear the wool, and butcher the best animals, but you let your flocks starve. You have not taken care of the weak. You have not tended the sick or bound up the broken bones. You have not gone looking for those who have wandered away and are lost. Instead, you have ruled them with force and cruelty. If there's one thing that followers want to see and that God wants to see in his leaders, that they genuinely care about the people. Now, what I've seen over the years is it's so easy, so tempting for leaders to care for themselves. Even their leadership role is a means of bringing attention to themselves. I have this position. I have this now, this card with my name on it, that I'm this or that. Or I have this responsibility. Now I'm the boss. I can tell people what to do. And it becomes all about you. But let me tell you from Scripture that leadership is not about the leader. Leadership is about Jesus and the people that he gives you the privilege of leading. So don't make it about you. Don't make the focal point you. Make it Jesus and the people that he's privileged you to care for. People don't care about how much you know, but they want to know about how much you care. Years ago, leaders got into leadership roles because they knew more than everyone else. But the internet basically wiped out that idea. You can know everything and more than any leader knows because you have access to the same information. So years ago, many years ago, were the only educated people in town, maybe doctors and lawyers and pastors. So nobody knew anything. A lot of them didn't know how to read. They certainly didn't have degrees in education. So the pastor was sort of a housing for information. But those days are gone. Everyone can have the same information. So what has replaced it is not what the leader knows, but how much he cares. He really deeply cares about people, and those people know it. And number four, he wants to see Christ, he wants to see character, he wants to see caring, he wants to see competence. He wants his leaders to be competent, to really be good at what they do. 1 Timothy 5:17 says that the leaders who rule well and work hard are worthy of double honor. That's another thing that's kind of gone by the wayside. It's a work ethic. People who work hard, who give it their best, who do things with a standard of excellence. Excellence doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean doing the best you're capable of. When Jesus turned the water into wine, what kind of wine was it? It was the best wine. It totally surprised the person who was responsible. And in Mark 7:37, it says about Jesus, he does everything well. He makes the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. When we were missionaries in Sweden for 8 years, that was my verse. I said, I'm trying to learn the Swedish language. They said it takes, Swedish language is the heavenly language because it takes an eternity to learn it. I'm sure there are other languages that are worse. They're harder to learn. But we studied, and my verse was Mark 7:37. He makes both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. There's only two things about a language. You have to be able to hear, and then you have to be able to speak it. So I hung on to that verse like a dog with a bone as I was studying Swedish. I was discouraged many times, and I had my money in my bank ready to buy that ticket and say, it's not working, I'm heading home. But God's grace, I finally figured it out. But it didn't take me an eternity, as you can see. I'm still alive. Talent plus attitude plus dedication equals skill. Talent is not enough. There are a lot of talented people who are not competent, who are not skillful, who are not good at what they do. And I think the Bible teaches us that God wants us to accept the leadership responsibility and to do it well, to do it with excellence, to work hard at it. Michelangelo had a teacher named Giovanni. And one day Michelangelo, extremely gifted and talented, was working on something in the studio far beneath his ability. And his teacher walked in and saw what he was doing. He walked over and grabbed it from him and just slung it against the wall and smashed it. And then he turned to Michelangelo and said, Michael, talent is cheap, but dedication is costly. Talent is cheap. Talent doesn't automatically equal skill and competence. There are a lot of talented people who never accomplish anything. But if you put talent with dedication and hard work and a great attitude, you can turn that talent into a skill. And I think that's what it means to be a competent leader. Now, there's a lot of reasons why, as followers of Jesus, we don't step into these arenas that I'm talking to you about. Why we don't experience total conversion. Why we don't have communion and time with God. Why we don't have community with His people or aren't really committed to His purpose. Why, as leaders, we're not focused on Jesus or character or caring. I put these reasons into something I would call the terrible twos. And we say terrible twos, T-W-O. But I'm thinking of T-O-O. It goes like this. I'm too old. I've done my part. I'm going to leave it to the young people. Have you heard that? Have you said that? Or I'm too young. Well, I'm just 14 or 15 or 20. When I become 30 or 40, then I'm going to get involved. Then I'm going to be committed. They can say, I'm too young, I'm too old. How about I'm too tired? I'm too busy. I'm too preoccupied. I'm too biblically illiterate. Dare I throw in, I'm too lazy. I just don't want to work. What did the guy say? Work fascinates me. I could watch it for hours. So we have the terrible twos. Now I could play that game. I'll be 73 next month, and I'm not about to retire. I don't think retirement's even a biblical concept. Slowing down is biblical. Tired is a biblical concept, but not retired. I'm going to go full bore until Jesus calls me home. I'm not going to spend the rest of my life hitting a little white ball around acres of green grass. Even if I knew how to play golf, which I don't, I still wouldn't do that. I think there's better things to do that are going to have lasting impact. Now, I'm not saying playing golf is wrong, but if that's all you're doing every day, 7 days a week, 30 days a month, playing golf every day, you might want to do a little repenting. Or taking cruises or doing whatever when you're at that age where you could really make your maximum impact. So you could say I'm too old. I could say I'm too old. I was going to say, Dave, nice try. Excuse denied. My grace is sufficient for you. Come on down on the field. Well, I could say I'm too tired. I have sleep apnea. I was telling Chris about this. Actually, last night, I slept 6 hours. And I told him when I woke up this morning, I don't know how it happened, but I slept 6 hours without waking up. I cannot remember in my entire life, ever sleeping 6 hours. An average night for me is 2 hours, I wake up, 2 hours, I wake up, hour and a half, I wake up, 2 hours, I wake up, and then I'm up. A great night is maybe I'll get 1 or 2, 3 hour stretches. Now somebody said, well, you know, they got stuff that they make for people like you. You put it on your face and got all these hoses and wires, you know, they have one in your ear and up your throat. You know, it's not that bad. I got one of those things. And I hooked it all up, and I got hoses and wires, and I'm laying there thinking, how does anybody sleep with all this stuff on? Then I got this machine over here all night long is talking to me. And I said, this is worse than what I've got. So I took it back. I said, I don't want the equipment. I want my money back. So the guy got real serious with me. He said, no, you got to make sure you understand now. If you don't use this equipment, there's a 10% chance that you could have a stroke. I said, 10% is not high enough. If you told me it was 50% chance, you might have had a deal. I mean, there's a 10% chance a crow could fall out of the sky and peck my eye out. Well, you have to sign this form. You have to sign this form. And I'm telling you that we warned you. I said, you warned me. That was like, I don't know, 10 years ago. And I'm still alive. And I didn't see any crows. And we're doing okay. But I, you know, it depends on how it goes. But last night was a total anomaly. I'm going to come to my wife. You're not going to believe what happened last night. And she's going to say, maybe we should move to Santa Rosa. I don't, I don't know whether Santa Rosa had anything to do with it. It's just God's grace. So, too tired, too old. We could say too sick. I'm too sick. I have cancer. I have prostate cancer. I've had it for 5 years. Right now it's not doing anything. But every 6 months, I go in, they do the blood work, and I have to wait a few days for them to come back and say, everything's fine, we'll see you in 6 months. But sometime I could go in and do that blood work and come back and say, Dave, I'm sorry to tell you this, but it's back. How many of you have had anyone who went into remission for a number of years and all of a sudden out of nowhere, it's back again? Okay? You had relatives, family, father, mother. It's sad. So I am living with the fact that at any time, it could come back. It's not that I don't have it. It's that it's not growing right now. But I'm not letting any of this stand in the way. And every one of these excuses, I'm too old, I'm too tired, I'm too sick, God tells me the same thing. Dave, nice try. My grace is sufficient for you. Come on down on the field. So let me close with this. This is football season. We're just wrapping it up. We're getting ready for a Super Bowl and all the collegiate final games. One of the storied franchises in the country is University of Oklahoma. I don't know how they're doing this year, but years ago they had a coach by the name of Bud Wilkinson. Any football fans in Oklahoma? Okay, several of you know who he is. And you know how the routine is? They play on Saturday night or Sunday morning. They get the coach on the radio and they interview him, and there's a lot of hoopla and how excited it was and how we love football. And so Bud's team won, and they brought him on the radio. And the DJ was especially excited. Oh, Bud, it's so wonderful. And Oklahoma won again. And hey, why don't we do something? Why don't you tell our listening audience what the contribution of football has been to the American people? Why don't you just tell them that? And Bud said, you want me to tell everyone what the contribution of football has been to the American people? Yes. It's been nothing. Zero. Nada. And you don't often hear a radio announcer, DJ, caught for words, but he was stunned. He said, so, Bud, how can you say that? I mean, everyone knows that baseball is not the American pastime. It's football. We worship at football stadiums. In fact, when I've traveled a bit in the South, one thing I've figured out is in the South, football is not a sport. It's a religion. I mean, they go absolutely crazy on Saturdays of football games. They fill the stadiums. So you need to explain yourself. How can you tell people that the contribution to football is nothing? So Bud said, well, let me explain it like this. Football can best be described as 22 men down on a field who are in desperate need of rest. Being observed by 22,000 fans up in the bleachers who are in desperate need of exercise. So what is the contribution to all the people up in the stands? Nothing. Now, it's sad to say it's that way in the church. We have a few people down on the field, and in the average church, you find the same people in multiple places. Didn't I see you last week? Weren't you? Oh, yeah, I'm serving here, and I'm helping there, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that. And so there's a handful down there on the field. They're playing defense. They're playing offense. They're doing a little coaching. They're carrying water out. They're doing multiple jobs. Now, on behalf of your leadership here at Santa Rosa Bible Church, I'm going to thank you. Thank you for serving. But if you're up in the bleachers, if you're watching and not engaged and not down in the field, I want to encourage you to leave your seat. Come down on the field and get involved. Even though you think you're too tired or too old or too sick or too young or too whatever, God wants you down on the field. No one at the end of their life is ever going to wish they'd spent more time at the office or more time on the golf course or more time taking cruises around the world. You're going to wish that you spent more time with people, especially those who aren't Christians, more time with your family, more time with the things that really count. So these are God's four desires, divine desires for you as his followers and for you as his leaders. So let me close in prayer. I want you to bow your heads with me if you would. And what has God spoken to you about this morning? What has become clear to you? Where do you need to confess and repent and come on down in the field and get involved? So just take a minute, pray, speak to God regarding what he spoke to you about. Lord, you're the potter. We're the clay. Mold us, shape us as you will. While we are weighted, yielded, and still. To your honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.